For this opportunity we have to assemble together with you this morning. It's a great time of year when we have this time of Thanksgiving that our forefathers set aside this time to thank the Lord for His many blessings. We've had a blessed year because of the Lord's help, and we thank God for that. And certainly hope that the Lord blesses your time with your family this time of year. And certainly at this time, we appreciate the singing that has been, that we've been engaged in together, and appreciate the prayer that's been offered up. And we ask that you please pray for us what time we stand before you this morning. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me to the book of Zechariah chapter 12. Like to notice with you a verse here in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now, this verse of Scripture, I would like, the Lord be our helper this morning, to prove that this applies to us even today. And on first glance at a Scripture like this, we may wonder, what is this talking about? And I find it's helpful in Scripture to understand what the Bible's talking about, to first see who is speaking, who is He speaking to, and is there some action that is needed on our part. I believe in this case, this is the Lord speaking. The Lord, I believe, is only capable of doing what He says He's going to do in this verse. But who is He speaking to? That is addressed at the beginning of verse 10 here, where it says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem." The house of David. Of course, David was a famous king in Israel, the second king of Israel after Saul. And his posterity had the royal lineage. The kings that followed him came from David. Even to the point that Jesus himself was called the Son of David. And he says, upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem is a city in Israel. It was the capital city. It's where David's home was. It was the place where the king was in Jerusalem. But this, as an Old Testament prophecy, of course, we can see a New Testament fulfillment in these things. And see how in the New Testament there are things mentioned in the Old Testament that actually apply to something in a spiritual way. For example, the Bible talks about Zion in the Old Testament as a place. A place, if you go to Isaiah 28:16, it says, "I will lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And it's talking about the stone that Jesus is to us as our foundation. But he says, "I'll do it in Zion." Then you go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. It says, "We are come to Zion. We are come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are come to the city of the living God." And in that context, he's telling us this is where we come to when we come to the Lord's house. We come to Zion. Zion is a picture of the New Testament church. And so we see these fulfillments in the prophecy. You know, if we only had the Old Testament, there would be a lot of things that are very mysterious to us, but the New Testament shines the light on what these things mean. And so when you see things like Jerusalem, Jerusalem is actually a picture of the heavenly city that we look forward to in heaven. And so in Galatians chapter 4, it says, "Jerusalem, which is above, is free and is the mother of us all." The mother of us all. And so here we see in this sense that Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people who occupy Jerusalem, If Jerusalem is the mother of us all, and we all are part of the Lord's family, we are of the house of David. He's made us kings and priests to God. We're of that royal lineage. And I believe that we can see how this verse applies to even you and I today. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this is what he's going to pour: the spirit of grace and of supplications. He's going to pour the spirit of grace and of supplications. Well, what does that mean? Pour the spirit of grace. You know, grace is something that's quite amazing to the child of God, because grace is giving someone what they do not deserve. It's a free, unmerited favor. If you do any works or do anything to deserve it, it's no longer grace. Grace and works don't mix. That's what he says in Romans 11. It's of grace, it's not of works. If it's of works, it's not of grace. And so grace is undeserved, unmerited favor from God. It's by grace that we are saved from our sins. It's by grace that we are saved from hell's fire to heaven's pure world. It's by grace that happens. It's not something we've earned, not something that we've deserved. It's something that we get by grace. Now, I would say a lot of people would say that that is true, that God saves us by grace. But they'll say at some point, at some time in your lifetime, there's something you have to do. I remember when I was in college, I had a friend of mine, and we were discussing these things. You know, it's amazing to see how people develop through life. When they're children, they'll talk about anything. And when you're in college, you start exchanging ideas. But then after college, it seems like we get set in our ways and no one wants to talk about it anymore. They're through. Well, this is back in the time when we were talking about it. And I told them, I said, well, it's a gift of God. And they said, yeah, it's a gift of God, but you have to accept it. Just like any other gift, you have to accept it. You can't have the gift unless you accept it or receive it. And of course, if you really take that idea, then you'll realize that the problem with that idea is a dead man can't do anything. A dead man can't accept anything. You could go to the funeral home and there'd be a dead person there and say, well, I'll give you life if you'll just accept it. Or I'll give you this plate of food if you'll just accept it. They're not going to accept anything. And by nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. But the Lord comes on the scene in the power of the new birth. And He calls us from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Jesus Christ. That's what happens when we're born again. We go from death to life, dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Christ Jesus. And how does that happen? It can't be by works, because we're dead. A dead man cannot do anything righteous. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you are not capable of doing anything righteous, doing anything good. And so the salvation must be by grace, because it can't be by works. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Wages are something that you earn by doing work. He says, but the gift of God, not something you earn, it's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see that we are saved by grace. But it says here, I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace. The spirit of grace and the spirit of supplications. There's a text in Galatians chapter 4 that I'd like to notice with you, because he says the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplications. Spirit of grace and spirit of supplications. Notice what it says here in Galatians 4 verse 6. I want you to know, election is not just taught in a couple of places in the Bible. It's all over the Bible. Notice what it says here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And because ye are sons, notice, you're already sons, and because you are sons, God's going to do something. Now, when did we become sons? What he's about to do is describe being born again, but that happens because you're sons. Well, when did we become sons in the family of God? You know, that's such an important question, because it directs your belief in doctrine. Is when do you become a child of God? Some would say you're not a child of God until you do something. But the Bible tells us that we were placed in Christ before the world began. We were chosen in Him. We were His people. If the angel Gabriel comes in Matthew 1:21 and says, "Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Who is He talking about? What group of people? I believe He's talking about God's chosen people that was defined in the eternal covenant before the world began. In fact, Psalm 111 verse 9 says, "He sent redemption to His people." This group of people that are called His people is not a new idea. It's an idea that has been mentioned all throughout the Bible. In fact, let's go back to Genesis. In Genesis, you'll find when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob died, it says, when they died, they were gathered to their people. Gathered to their people. When they died, they were gathered to their people. Say, oh, well, that meant burying them in the cemetery. Well, the problem with believing that is Jacob died, and there are many days of the Egyptian embalming and then making the journey up to Canaan to bury him before that happened. But when he died, it says he died and was gathered to his people right then and there. I believe when you pass away, you're gathered to your people, which is God's people that the Bible calls His people. And you are sons before the world began. Galatians 4 verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now notice this happens because you're a child of God. Because you are sons, that's the cause that this happens. That God sends the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Does it come after you do a certain thing? Does it come after you say a certain thing or are baptized or any other action? No, it happens because you are sons. That's the reason, and that's when it comes. It comes when the Lord decides, and it does it His sovereign will and not ours. In John chapter 3, Jesus explains the new birth to Nicodemus, and He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell where it cometh, nor where it goes. So also is everyone who's born of the Spirit." You find how one person is born of the Spirit, you found out how they all are. They're all born of the Spirit the same way. And the wind blows, and we have no control over it. We have no control of it. We can see the effects of it, but we don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. The wind is sovereign. "So also is everyone who is born of the Spirit. But this we do know, it happens because we are sons. And God sends the Spirit of His Son Jesus Christ, His Spirit comes into your hearts when you're born again. When you are born again, the Son of God dwells in your heart." This Spirit of grace and of supplications that we are reading about, this Spirit that comes on the scene, this Spirit is in our hearts. But I want you to notice something very important about this verse. God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, and now notice what happens as a result. Crying, Abba, Father. Crying, Abba, Father. There's a cry that's made out of the heart of the child of God, Abba, Father. If you have a desire to pray, that's because the Son of God dwells in your heart. These are the exact same words that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you go to Mark chapter, I can't think of the chapter, but in the book of Mark, He goes in the Garden of Gethsemane and He says, "Abba, Father. Abba, Father." It's a cry to God as the Father. This Spirit of grace and supplication. Supplication is something that we do when we pray for something. If we present our supplication or our request to God, this crying out to God, this desire for prayer, this Spirit has been poured out upon the child of God because they are His sons. Because we are His sons, we cry, Abba, Father, because He's placed the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So here in Zechariah chapter 12, He says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplications. This is a change that takes place in the heart of the child of God as a result of something God does. God's power overcomes us, and now we have this grace that we didn't deserve, that we didn't earn, the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Now, we can be a gracious people. We can be a gracious people because so much grace has been shown to us. This Spirit of grace and of supplications. That should be an identifying mark of the child of God. That we are a gracious people and we are a praying people because God has poured His Spirit upon us. Now notice what it says next here in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Now, when someone is born again, they are able to start seeing things that they didn't see before. They're able to start looking upon things because now they have new life inside of them. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "And because you are in Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now you see a whole new world that you didn't see before. You can look upon things that are eternal that you could not see before because you have eternal life dwelling inside of you. And so he says, "And they shall look upon me." Remember, this is God speaking. "Whom they have pierced." This is such interesting language. But if you go to John chapter 19, verse 37, when Jesus is there on the cross at Calvary, it quotes this verse in connection with Jesus on the cross at Calvary. You know, in Psalm 22, Brother Joe Myers was preaching on that Wednesday night, and what a precious psalm that is. It just details what I believe, my opinion, is Jesus on the cross at Calvary, what was going through his mind. Although he doesn't say much there on the cross at Calvary, what's going through his mind is recorded in Psalm 22. I believe that's why he says, my God, why has thou forsaken me? Because that's how Psalm 22 begins. And he is taking us, the child of God who comes to the scene of Calvary and sees what's going on at the cross and has great wonder and has questions about it. He is taking you to Psalm 22 to know more about it. But in Psalm 22, verse 16, he says, "They pierced my hands and feet." They pierced my hands and feet. That was a prophecy of how Jesus would die on the cross before it ever happened. They pierced his hands and his feet. And when we think about the piercing that took place, Jesus there, here in Zechariah chapter 12, he says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Now, John 19, 37 quotes this in connection with that Roman centurion who pierced his side and blood and water came out. There is a lot of piercing that took place on the body of Jesus Christ. Certainly they pierced his hands and his feet. They placed the crown of thorns upon him. They whipped his back. And all the horrible actions that took place. But here in Zechariah chapter 12, he is saying, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Now, we have not pierced Jesus, have we? But I think we should see that by us sinning, Jesus went to the cross, and it's as though our sins nailed him to that cross. It's as though we really did pierce him. Now, we weren't among the number that actually did the work, but I want you to think about what Jesus did there on the cross. Men did some awful things to him, but there is something else going on there at the cross of Calvary. He was actually suffering for our sins, for offending a just and righteous God. And as we consider what he did, the Lord himself poured out his wrath upon his Son in our place. Instead of us enduring the wrath of God for our sins, he endured it for us. And so, although men pierced him, they pierced his hands and his feet, and a Roman centurion pierced his side, there's, I believe, more contained in this expression than just that. We see the Lord in his divine wrath against our sins being poured out upon his Son. And so we can see in that sense we did pierce him. In that sense we did cause him to experience what he did because we sin. And as a result of that, notice how this is worded. "They'll look upon me whom they have pierced." And then it says, "And they shall mourn for him." Now, I believe the him and the me is the same, but it's also different. Because we believe, as Primitive Baptists, we believe in the Trinity of persons, that although the Father is speaking, or God was pierced for our sins, but now we're talking about the son. Notice, they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Notice the difference. God suffered for our sins because Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. But now we're going to look at just the son part of what's going on here. Notice he says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And I want to tell you, I encourage you to do that, to look upon Jesus, to see Jesus through that eye of faith and see the cross at Calvary. In fact, there are songs in our songbook that say, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Stay near to the cross. If you want to have a closer walk with God, if you want to be a more holy person and live a more devoted, devout life, stay close to the cross. Stay near to the cross and see just what your Savior has done for you. He says, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. Don't turn your eyes away from that. In Luke chapter 23, verse 48, it says, all they that came to that site, S-I-G-H-T, not S-I-T-E. Site would be a location, S-I-T-E. S-I-G-H-T is what you see, that site. It says, all those, in Luke 23, 48, all those who came to that site, they smote their breasts and they returned. It had a moving effect on those who saw what happened on the cross at Calvary. And it will move us in the right direction if we look upon Him whom we have pierced. Now notice, this is after the new birth. Before the new birth, we could care less. After the new birth, you are acquainted with your sins and the sin problem that we have. After the new birth, now it bothers you what happened on the cross at Calvary so that we may live. You know, before Jesus went to that cross, their sins and transgressions among Israel was sins against the law. But now after Jesus has suffered and removed all that the law had against us and removed the sin and the effects of sin, now our sins are against the Lamb, not against the law. We are sinning against the Lamb. And that should bother us when we sin and do so. And each time we do, we pierce Him. It says, and they shall mourn for Him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. If you want to relate to the mourning that we're talking about, the sorrow, the mourning for one, is picture it like this, that you only have one son and they pass away. Wouldn't that be an awful situation? I hear the hardest thing there is to bury a child. If you have one son and they pass away, you're going to be in a mournful, grieving condition as a result of that. Well, that's the same way in which we should sorrow and mourn for our sins and what they did to our Savior. Because just think, what grief we caused the Godhead as a result of our sins and our transgressions. Think about God the Father, how He sent His Son into this world, His only begotten Son, one who always pleased Him. He sent His only begotten Son into this world. And then it says in Romans chapter 8, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. You know, wouldn't we spare our Son? I mean, who would we send our Son to go and die for? You know, that's what's so tough about having children join the military and go and fight in wars is, you know, are they going to make it home back? You're sending your children into harm's way and you want it to be worthwhile. You want it to be worth good people and a good nation and be for a good cause. In fact, Romans chapter 5, he says, for a righteous man will one die, for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commended His love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were not worthy of the love that God had for us, that we should be called the sons of God. This great love, this love that is beyond description and beyond imagination, how God could love us so much. But the Bible tells us that God loves us as much as He loves His only begotten, perfect, sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled Son. He loves us the same. He loves us the same as He loves Jesus. What a precious thing to be a part of God's family and His great love. But He had to send His love. He loved us so much, He sent His Son to come into this world and to suffer, bleed, and die for you and I as a good father. And so when we think about this, as one mourneth for his only son, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 18. I want to look at an example of someone who mourned for their son and see a connection in the most unlikeliest of places. One mourning for their son. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 18, we have the account of Absalom, who is the son of David. You know, David committed a grievous sin that actually ended up in his son dying. 2 Samuel chapter 12. His sin caused his son to die. In 2 Samuel 12, and David said these words, "He shall not return to me, but I'll go to him." You know, when you mourn for your loved one, although that's difficult and you have to go on this journey of life without them, what it does is it gets you to desire heaven more so that you'll be reunited with them again. David says, "He'll not return to me, but I'll go to him." It makes you desire to be in heaven more when you have so many loved ones up there. But here in 2 Samuel 18, so much time has moved on since David's sin, and there were consequences in his own family. As a result, Absalom, his son, rose up to try to take the kingdom from his own daddy, from David. And David had to flee Jerusalem to get away. And so then there is going to be a battle between those following David and those following Absalom. And here in 2 Samuel 18, he says these words in verse 5. "And the king commanded his three commanders, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom." He told them, deal gently. This is a man trying to conspire against him and overthrow him, and yet he never forgets, this is my son. Deal gently with him. Well, Absalom, apparently he had long hair. I don't know how long, but I'm going to tell you, to all the males in the congregation, this is a good reason not to have long hair. What happens to him? His long hair cost him his life. Here in 2 Samuel 18, verse 9, Absalom is riding upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. Now, it doesn't talk about his hair here, but it talks about somewhere else, how impressive his hair was. But he got caught, the mule kept going, and he's just suspended between heaven and earth in that oak tree. And someone saw it, and they told Joab. And Joab said, "Well, did you kill him?" And he said, "No, we heard what David told y'all. We weren't going to touch him." Well, Joab goes there and takes three darts and strikes it in the heart of Absalom while he's suspended there. And then they put Absalom to death and they bury him in a tomb. Now, Absalom is a horrible picture and type of Christ. But I'll tell you about another man that was suspended between heaven and earth. Another man whose heart was broken. Another man who died in that situation and was buried. And they come and tell David about this. And it says in verse 33, the last verse of this chapter, "And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went thus, he said, 'O my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" Now this is a father mourning the death of his son. Now, although it's not recorded for us in Scripture, and we know when Jesus was on the cross at Calvary, Jesus was acting as our high priest and as the offering, and making that offering to God on our behalf and for our sins. And God poured out His wrath upon Jesus as the Lamb that was slain on our behalf. He did all of that. And they were serving in a different role, to the point that Jesus always called His Father until there He is on the cross and says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" He's not calling Him Father there, He's calling Him God. Now I tell you, there is God is the great judge. And Jesus as the sacrifice and the offering and paying the price. There was a difference in how they were on that occasion that they had never experienced before. But I'm going to tell you here this morning, just as sure as I can say this about each and every one of us, the Father loves the Son and never stopped loving Him. Our Heavenly Father loves the Son, and He didn't stop loving Him there on the cross. And these words of David, I believe, expressing the grief of a father towards the loss of his son, is the same expression that I believe our Heavenly Father experienced while Jesus was there on the cross at Calvary. Don't think that God was up there coldly and cruelly harming His Son. I'm telling you, it hurt. It hurt. And why this should matter to us is look at the grief that we cause God because of our sins. And now, I want you to return back to what He said in Zechariah chapter 12, that we'll mourn as one mourns for his only son. Words of David should be our words. That should be the words that we say instead of saying Absalom, saying Jesus. Would God I had died for thee instead of Him dying for us. Oh, I tell you, the mourning and the grief, this is something that the child of God should, it's a natural reaction and experience to what God has done for us. Turn me to the book of Amos chapter 8 and notice he says the very similar words in the 8th chapter of Amos. And notice how it talks about the what happened there on the cross here in Amos chapter 8 starting in verse 9. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day," this is the day that Jesus was on the cross, "and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon." Do y'all remember when Jesus was on the cross, how it, from noon to 3 p.m. it was dark over the earth? He says, "I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." It wasn't cloudy. You know, some people might say, well, it got dark because it was so cloudy. No, he says it was a clear day, and the sun was not shining while Jesus was there on the cross. Verse 10, "And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day." If you want to relate to the grief and the mourning that should take place in how we view what happened to Jesus as a result of our sins, it's at the mourning of the loss of an only son. If someone has experienced that, then they'll experience exactly how the child of God should feel towards Jesus suffering and dying for our sins on our behalf. You say, oh great, James, Brother James, this is such a depressing sermon that you're putting us through. Well, I'll tell you why all this is important. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know the blessing of those that mourn is they'll be comforted. God has promised that we'll be comforted. You know, we say, well, that's really unpleasant. I don't really want to mourn. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, sorrow is better than laughter. It says, by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. You know, our religion, our devotion is a heartfelt religion. If you want to get your heart in the right place, sorrow gets you there, not laughter. Now, I like to laugh. And I like to cut up and carry on and have a good time, but that doesn't really help me with my devotion to the Lord like sorrow does. Sorrowing and mourning for Jesus and my sins and what all has taken place, that's good for the child of God. You know why? Because how do you comfort someone who's comfortable? If someone's already comfortable, how do you comfort them? But I'll tell you, if you have someone sorrowing and they're mourning, they're in need of comfort, and God's promised they'll be comforted. In fact, he tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God, speak unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, Her iniquity is pardoned, and she's received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We can take comfort this morning in knowing that Jesus fought the hard battle and he won. When we think about our Heavenly Father and we think about Jesus, we can see in Hebrews 2 verse 10 that he's brought many sons unto glory. He's brought many sons unto glory as a result of what Jesus did there on the cross at Calvary. As we turn over here to Isaiah 61, we want to come over here and close this morning. But there are many verses that talk about the sorrow that ends in joy. You know, he tells us in Psalm 30, it says, "Weeping may endure for a night." Have you ever had a sleepless night like that? Crying all night? "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." He tells us in Psalm 126, "Blessed is he that goeth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, for doubtless they'll return again rejoicing, bring in their sheaves with them." I'll tell you, when you're sorrowing, but you've got precious seed, I'll tell you, if you've got God's word, you've got precious seed. Take it with you in your sorrows, and what will come as a result is a great fruit that's produced that you can carry with you all the rest of your days. Notice here in Isaiah chapter 61, there's a lot of good things here. We're going to read very quickly the first two verses to get to verse 3. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Jesus reads these words in Luke chapter 4 and says it's talking about him. It's talking about Jesus. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." He has good tidings there means gospel. And the meek, he reads in Luke 4 and says it's the poor. "Preach the gospel to the poor, good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." You know, when we're talking about mourning for an only son, in Luke chapter 7, that literally was happening. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus comes to this town called Nain, and there was a widow there, and they were carrying out her only son in the coffin to go and bury him. Very sad situation. Her only son. She's there mourning for her only son until Jesus comes on the scene and touches, it says the bier, B-I-E-R, coffin. He touches it, and he tells the man to arise, and he arises. Weeping, I'm sure she had some weeping throughout the night, but then here comes Jesus on the scene. And joy came there in that morning. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." She was brokenhearted, but he says he has sent me, Jesus, to bind up the brokenhearted, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where he stops reading in Luke 4. It says, "In the day of vengeance of our God." He came the first time to do all that. But the second time he comes, that's when the Lord and his vengeance comes. And then notice what he says here at the end of verse 2. "To comfort all that mourn." I'll tell you, the only one who can really comfort you or strengthen you in your time of trial is Jesus Christ. He comforts those who mourn. Now notice verse 3. "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion." Zion. We mentioned that earlier. Zion's a picture of the New Testament church. The mourning sinners of Zion. You know, we should mourn for our sins. And this is the place where the mourning sinner, the sinner who is sorrowing over their sins and what they've done to the Lord, this is a place where we're comforted by God. This is the place where the Lord has designed for us to receive comfort. "To pour unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes." Beauty for ashes. Ashes were used when people were mourning in sackcloth and ashes. They would cover themselves in ashes. They'd cover themselves in what the fire left. But he says, "to give unto them beauty for ashes." You know, there's this thing they call the phoenix that rises out of the ashes. Well, I'll tell you, the Lord has brought us out of the ashes to make us beautiful in how we are. He says, "the oil of joy for mourning." There's another place where it says it's the oil of gladness. Oil of joy for mourning. Instead of mourning, we have joy. "The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." I'll tell you, if you're mourning or you're sorrowful, you are heavy and your spirit is heavy and your attitude and it's you're cast down. But he, in exchange for that, you know, when I think about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, I see a divine exchange that takes place where it says, God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What an exchange. Jesus took our sins and we got his righteousness. And because of that exchange, we experience all this. We experience beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that we might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. You know, I had someone recently ask me, have you ever figured out the purpose of life? And I think he was kind of shocked when I said, yeah. He's like, oh, well, tell it to me. What's the purpose of life? The purpose of life is to glorify God. That's what we're here to do. The Lord's placed us here to do that. Whether we're sick or we're healthy, whether we have good times or bad, whatever life throws at us, the purpose of our life never changes. It's to glorify God. We can see that in Jesus' prayer in John 17. He never tried to get out of it, out of going to the cross. He says, the hour has come. This is the beginning of John 17. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. His prayer was that he would glorify God through what he was about to experience. Well, you and I were trees of righteousness. The Lord's planted us. He planted us where he wanted us. He planted us, and we are trees of righteousness, and we should produce righteous fruit. And that fruit is produced when you go forward weeping, bearing precious seed of the Word of God, and you come back with this great fruit that comes as a result of the Lord's comfort and the Lord's blessing. I thank you for your good attention this morning.